So welcome. Hopefully we have a marvelous day today. First question we have regarding our memorial meeting, is it a scriptural injunction to partake of the emblems the first day of the week? That's the question we ask ourselves. And really the answer is, if you're asking as to whether there's a specific command that we should do this on the first day of the week, the answer is no. There's not really a command. However, you ask if there's scriptural evidence to follow this practice, the answer is absolutely. Though we're told nowhere specifically to meet the first day of the week, it's very well inferred. It seems evident from references such as Acts 20 and 7. It says, "And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread." Or 1 Corinthians 16 and 2. "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order for the ecclesias of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God has prospered him, and let there be no gatherings when I come." That the apostles did so, and therefore we are sound in following their practice. Paul to the Hebrews warned against forsaking the assembling of ourselves together in Hebrews 10 and 25. And this implies a set time for such a purpose, when doubtless the bread and the wine would be taken. To the Corinthians he wrote in 1 Corinthians 11 and 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup," without specifying a specific time. But it seems obvious that he had the first day in the week in mind as he wrote. Since the keeping of the Sabbath does not form a part of Christ's teachings, the question arises, upon what day do the believers meet to gather to remember the Lord's death by partaking of the bread and the wine? The only answer provided in Scripture is that they met for this purpose on the first day of the week, which we're calling Sunday. However, there is no set commandment, only the apostolic custom, which we've referred to. Perhaps in some cases, believers in some areas would be unable to meet on a Sunday, in which event the principles in Romans 14 and 5 would apply. But this was the practice of the early ecclesias, as Scripture indicates. Justin Martyr lived between 100 and 167 A.D., described the practice in his time in his address known as the First Apology of Justin. "To the Emperor Titus Ilius Adrianus Astonanus Pius Augustus Caesar and to his sons," I won't read all their names, "the adapted son of Pius, a lover of learning to the sacred," he addresses the whole Roman Senate at this time here. "Presents his address on petition on behalf of all those nations who were unjustly hated and wantonly abused, myself being one of them. And on the day called Sunday, all who live in cities or in the country gather together to one place, and to the memoirs of the apostles or their writings of the prophets are read, as long as time permits. Then when the reader has ceased, the president verbally instructs and exhorts to the imitation of these good things. Then we all rise together and pray, and as we before said, when our prayer is ended, bread and wine and water are brought, and the president in like manner offers prayers and thanksgiving according to his ability, and the people assent, saying Amen. And there is a distribution to each, and a participation of that over which thanks have been given, and to those who are absent, a portion is sent by the deacons. And they who are well-to-do and willing give what each thinks fit. And what is collected and deposited with the president succors the orphans and the widows and those who, through sickness or any other cause, are in want and those who are in bonds and the strangers sojourning among us. And in a word, takes care of all who are in need. But Sunday is the day on which we all hold our common assembly, because it is the first day on which God, having wrought a change in the darkness and matter, made the world, and Jesus Christ, on that same day, rose from the dead." And it seems apparent then that our practice of meeting weekly is apostolic in origin. That was his actual letter written to the Romans back in the early 2nd century. God rested on the seventh day, we're told in Genesis 2 and 2. For Adam, it was his first full day of opportunity. On that day, he represented Yahweh on earth. Thus, it is fitting that we gather on the first day of the week to remember the opportunity given to us to bear that honored and revered name. Israel was told to observe the seventh day and to not take the Lord's name in vain. It is clearer if we understand this to be that they might not bear the name of God in vain. As we meet on the first day of our new opportunities in life, we reaffirm that we bear not the name of Yahweh in vain. The significance of the first day of the week is highlighted by Christ's resurrection, ascension, and outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost. The first or eighth day reveals divine grace. The first day of creation types the first day of the week, the resurrection of Christ. On the first day of creation week, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And so on the first day of the week, the true light came forth from the darkness of the tomb, like dew from the womb of the morning. This event constituted the day after the Sabbath, or the eighth day, the day of the Lord's resurrection, and therefore styled by his disciples the Lord's Day. It is a day to be much remembered by them, because it assured them of their justification in him, of their own resurrection to life, and of the certainty of his ruling or judging the world in righteousness as Yahweh's king, when they also shall reign with him as kings and priests to God. That was from Elpis Israel, the Logos Notes on page 15. It is not without significance to the modern day believer that the book of Joshua concludes by emphasizing the need for repeated rededication to Yahweh. In the present dispensation, all true believers are required to present themselves before the Lord's table of remembrance the first day of the week. Therefore, they assemble before their Heavenly Father and His Son. They gather together to be exhorted out to the Word of God, as were these people, and to renew their covenant by partaking of bread and wine in memory of the Lord's death. In all this, they are reminded of their deliverance from the darkness of spiritual Egypt, of passing through the waters of baptism, and of the blessings which Yahweh continued to provide until he brings them into their inheritance. Constant rededication to these principles and ideals is essential. Human nature is naturally prone to drift from the pathway of righteousness. Reverence for God's commands and obedience thereto must be continually brought to the mind of Christ's disciples. Unless believers continue to consecrate and to devote their lives submissively to Yahweh, their enthusiasm and zeal for the holy things of God will wane. After the disturbance in Ephesus and before he returned to Jerusalem, Paul went around the ecclesias gathering collections and donations for the poor saints in Jerusalem. A group of brethren were to accompany him. And while in Corinth, he heard of a vicious plot to capture him. So he changed his route to go through Macedonia and Troas. Paul and his brethren met in Troas for a memorial meeting. The meeting was held on the first day of the week, Sunday. It was appropriate that they should remember the Lord on that day, for it was also the day that Christ rose from the dead. Their meeting began after sundown, and since Paul intended to leave the next day, we're told that they continued long into the night. From Matthew 28 and 1, we read, "In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn towards the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre." The Lord's Day is the first day of the week, or day after the seventh, and therefore sometimes styled the eighth day. It is termed His Day because it is the day of the week of His resurrection. Upon this day, the disciples of Christ assembled to show forth His death and to celebrate His resurrection, which, with an enduring rest from the works of sinful flesh, was all the sabbatizing, which means to keep the Sabbath, they practice on the Lord's Day. There is no law in Scripture requiring the nations to keep the Lord's day in any manner whatsoever during his absence at the right hand of the majesty in the heavens. But so long as they continue faithless and disobedient to the gospel of the kingdom, neither nations nor individuals can present an acceptable observance of the day before the Lord. On the principle that Yahweh is far from the wicked, whose way and sacrifice are an abomination to the Lord. But as we are creatures of decaying memories and wanting to drift into the disorderly, we meet midweek to engage ourselves around the word of truth, in order to refresh and cleanse ourselves with the water of the word, and have fellowship with one another, without which we would decay as well. We're constrained to keep ourselves strong in the word constantly. Moving a bit now to baptism and life after baptism. The name of Jesus, in extending his being, Yahweh also extended his name. This is manifest from the very special instructions given by the angel to Mary. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, in Luke 1 and 31. Peter tells us that there is none other name under heaven whereby we may be saved, in Acts 4 and 12. We read that it is a name above all other names. Whatever we do after baptism, we are to do in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. People act in a certain way for his name's sake. Some held his name fast, some denied it. The faithful will have the name written on their foreheads. But what is baptism? The English word baptize comes from the Greek word baptizo, which means to dip or to plunge. It was used to describe the dyeing of a garment by immersing it in a fluid to create a change in color in the garment. By baptism, a believer of the gospel submits to a simple yet humbling act of great significance. His or her immersion in water comes as the next step after having given a good confession of their faith. Sins are washed away, and the believer rises up from the waters, leaving behind the old way of life, and steps forward, determining to glorify God in their new way of life. Jesus declared, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved," in Mark 16 and 16. Jesus taught Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, that a man must be born of water, baptism, before he can enter the kingdom of God, in John 3 and 5. Just think how many times in the book of Acts we have seen the importance of baptism. But we'll review a few. When the people heard and believed the gospel taught by Peter on the day of Pentecost, they were moved to confess their repentance and to cry out, "What shall we do?" The answer was to be baptized. And about 3,000 people obeyed that answer. When the Samaritans believed the things concerning the kingdom of God, in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. When the believing Ethiopian eunuch saw a certain water and said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." They both went down into the water, and the eunuch was baptized. They came up out of the water, indicating that a full immersion had taken place. Cornelius was told that despite his many good works, that there was one important thing that he lacked. He was a devout man, one who feared God, one who gave much alms to the people, who always prayed to God, and yet something was missing. Upon Peter's teaching of the gospel of the kingdom and the salvation accomplished in the death and resurrection of the Son of God, and upon the sign of the Holy Spirit sent by God, Peter could see that no man could forbid water. He commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, from Hebrews 10 and 48. This principle backs up to Eden. When Adam and Eve sinned, God provided coats of skins to cover their shame and nakedness. He had rejected their own attempt to cover themselves with fig leaves. If God was going to accept them, to reconcile them, then it had to be on his own conditions. And those conditions involved the shedding of blood to provide their covering. We are later told that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Hebrews 9 and 22, we're told, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. So the life of an animal was given in order that Adam and Eve could find acceptance with God. They couldn't save themselves. They were being taught that they needed a Redeemer who could overcome where they had failed and so reconcile them to God. But God had appointed a new means of reconciliation. He has appointed the shedding of the blood of his Son as a perfect and unblemished offering, as a means for us to obtain the forgiveness of sins. The Lord Jesus Christ was the spotless Lamb of God, foreshadowed in Eden and in the law, through whom our sins may be covered. From Isaiah 53 and 7. It was the one perfect offering to take away the sins of the world, securing the ultimate salvation of all the faithful of all ages, since God has decreed that this is the only way for a sinful man or woman to be forgiven and to have a hope of eternal life. It is vital for us to submit to his appointment. This requires us to undergo a symbolic death, burial, and resurrection in the waters of baptism, just like the actual sacrifice of Christ. Our baptism is patterned on his experiences, and from that time on, our life in Christ should be patterned on his life. The simple yet vitally important act of baptism, is the answer of a good conscience towards God, we're told in 1 Peter 3 and 21. That conscience develops from instruction in the fundamentals of the Gospels. The person who becomes aware of their need for salvation carefully studies these first principles of the apostolic faith so that he or she may have a proper grasp on the truth and the new life that follows baptism. We require this of a candidate for baptism because of the confusion, error, and liberal thinking concerning this means of salvation that exists in Christendom today. But this requirement is also made because of the example of the apostles recorded in the Word of God. When care was exercised to ensure that repentance and belief were both present before baptism, with our willingness to comply with Christ's command, in the instructions of the apostles must come a thorough appreciation of the truth which we commit ourselves. That truth must be grasped, loved, and nurtured as a rock-solid foundation upon which we can build our lives. This lifelong commitment will see us witness for the truth, build up the faith in the ecclesia, and personally prepare for Christ's return. The Apostle Paul shows us that baptism is a symbolic burial following the pattern of Christ's death and resurrection. It is a burial or putting to death of sins and its habits. The old way of life, which was slave to sin, is discontinued and left behind as the believer rises from the water to a newness of life. So that what can be described as a negative action in cutting off a service to sin becomes a positive action of service to God. Paul compares this newness of life to Christ's resurrection. The baptized person lives by God by rejecting this reentry of sin and shows a desire to glorify God by putting this practice in daily life and the characteristics which are of God and which are shown in the sinless life of Jesus Christ. Baptism changes our allegiances. To be identified with Christ is not a part-time profession, but rather it is for life. The baptized person is responsible to God since he or she has been bought with the precious blood of Christ. And as such, there is a lifelong commitment to God, and Christ is our Redeemer. To be baptized is to enter a position of grace and privilege. With baptism comes access to God in prayer, through the mediator, Christ, and fellowship with the brotherhood of Christ throughout the world. The act of baptism is therefore a most important step made in a person's life. By God's appointment, it should not be entered lightly or without recognition of its responsibilities. The question is, are sins really forgiven? Acts 2 and 38 teaches that our past sins are forgiven in faith through baptism. But is there any indication that sins committed after baptism will be forgiven? If we received forgiveness of these sins, how then do we stand before God? And what bearing shall they have with the judgment seat of Christ? John specifically tells us that we can obtain forgiveness of sins if we confess them in 1 John 1 and 9. Providing, of course, that we recognize them as such and attempt to forsake them. The persistent, habitual sinner who makes no attempt to reform his life, but merely relies upon pleas for forgiveness to cover his persistently wicked ways, will be condemned, as we're told in Romans 2 and 9. We must bear in mind that whilst God might forgive a folly that we might commit, it does not mean that the effect of that stupidity will not be continued to be felt by us. For example, as parents, we might neglect to study the Word in our homes or to attend the meetings of the brethren. This might have influence upon our children, causing them to turn from the truth. Later on, our folly might be made apparent to us. We may turn to God asking forgiveness of it, and this forgiveness may well be granted us, but the evil effect of our formal way of life may well continue to be seen in our children as a living reproach to us. There are many examples in Scripture to illustrate this fact. We can be assured that sins forgiven will never be brought up against us at the judgment seat of Christ, but at the same time we must bear in mind two important factors. That frequently we do not realize that we are sinning against the truth, and these sins of ignorance may well then be brought to our attention. And to rely upon forgiven sins as a justification for salvation is surely to take a negative view of the future. God requires us to not merely to seek forgiveness of sins, but to forsake them, but also to build into our lives His own divine characteristics, such as are manifested in the Lord Jesus Christ. Though the resemblance to Him may be faint in us, to the extent that we do this, we perform the will of Yahweh. And James reminds us that faith without works is dead. The moral lessons that we get from the apostles' teachings or the exhortations from Colossians 3 and 1, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. From Romans 6 and 13, yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. And Romans 6 and 11, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ. All this emphasizes one principle, that unless we follow our obedience in baptism with newness of life, the act avails us nothing. To revert to the question, was Christ's death requisite for His own salvation? The answer is certainly. Christ was sent to die, and for Him to have refused to go through the ordeal would have been an act of disobedience. His death, therefore, in this particular, was essential for His own salvation. But there is another reason why it was essential, and this is apparent when the words of John the Baptist are fully appreciated. The Lamb of God, in the person of His own Son, was intended, as has been shown, to take away the world's sin. With this sin, Christ was, by nature, allied. The sinful, condemned stock from which He was raised rendered Him physically unclean. In God's arrangement, there could be no cleansing from this inherited defilement apart from blood shedding. Without the shedding of blood is no remission. Therefore, Christ, although free from personal transgression, had to offer Himself as for others, because upon Him were laid the iniquities of us all, from Isaiah 53. The faithful in Christ Jesus stand in the position as forgiven sinners, and as a result, potential heirs to immortal life. Although they fall often, yet on account of their compliance with the divine arrangement for obtaining forgiveness of sins, committed after baptism, by confessing and forsaking them, they are esteemed righteous in the sight of God. But their righteousness is real, not fictitious. It is a righteousness made known and required by God, and not an imputed righteousness. This righteousness is termed the righteousness of God, because He is the author of the provision. This righteousness, exhibited by the sincerely repentant, scripturally enlightened, is the subject of constant reference in the New Testament. The following are some of the passages. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth, to the Jew first, and also the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God, revealed from faith to faith. Romans 1:16-17. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all, and upon all them that believe. Romans 3:22. The Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. Romans 9:30. They, the Jews, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to every one that believeth. Romans 10:3. Salvation is not to be earned by work or merit. As already shown, a man can only become an heir of salvation by receiving as a favor from God forgiveness of sins, both at and after baptism. When he places himself in a position to receive this favor, a favor bestowed only in connection with recognition of Christ's mission in relation to sin, he exhibits, like Abraham, a practical faith. It is all of God's grace. Ephesians 2:8 tells us, by grace are ye saved through faith, and not that of yourselves. It, salvation in this case, is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But in view of the great doctrinal significance attached to baptism in relation to the offering of Christ, a few additional remarks concerning this will not be out of order. This ordinance, in the first place, is the appointed means for the remission of the sins of the believers, committed by them in the days of their ignorance and alienation. It is spoken of as a washing of water by the word, in view of the faith engendered by the truth in the mind. Next, it is a rite which unites believers with the saving name of Christ. In this rite are symbolized those experiences through which Christ passed in order to secure redemption, that is, a sacrificial death, followed by burial and resurrection. Believers, in submitting to the ordinance, symbolically undergo those experiences. They associate themselves with them, recognizing that they were essential both for the salvation of Christ and for those whom he was sent to save. From the waters of immersion, believers emerge as new creatures. In the act of baptism, believers, so to speak, merge their individuality with Christ. They are in the Christ or in the Lord, phrases which Paul employed no less than 10 times in the last chapter of his letter to the Romans. The saints are complete in Christ, he being the author and the finisher of their faith. Thus, in the divine scheme of salvation, mankind are dealt with in a national sense, as the apostle explains. As in Adam, all die. Even so in Christ shall all who have put on Christ in the appointed way and by faith and good works have remained in him be made alive. Alive, not to await the sentence of the second death, but alive to die no more. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. from John 6 and 57. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me, because I live. Ye shall live also. At that day shall ye know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. Commenting on this is what has been said in concise but true language. What Adam was, we are. What Christ is, we may become. Baptism introduces believers into the family of God. But until the judgment seat is passed, the position is not irrevocable. Any man baptized or not, hath not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Romans 8 and 9. But where faithfulness exists, how blessed is the position and the prospect. The sincere, repentant, though faltering sinners in Christ can grasp future things as a reality. They can view themselves severed from the sinful, condemned nature and in the possession of eternal life. Happy are they who, whilst in this life, can mentally live as one yet to come. Now, the Ecclesial Guide, Robert Roberts, tells us a couple items about life after baptism. And I'll just cover a couple snippets because you can always look those up in their entirety. But after baptism, it is Christ's will that the baptized should break bread and drink wine every first day of the week in remembrance of him. Supposing the obedient person is alone, he has no alternative but to do this alone. It will not be quite so profitable an exercise alone as in the company with fellow believers, but it will be much better than omitting it altogether. That this solitary exercise can be profitably conducted is evident from the following revised extract of an account of such an exercise. And it's kind of a long extract, so I'm not going to cover it here, but feel free to read through it in the Ecclesial Guide. But after baptism, with others, if more than one obey the truth, the weekly breaking of bread will be an enjoyable exercise, and the nucleus of an ecclesia will have been formed. A first necessity in such a case will be a room to meet in. It will probably be sufficient at first for a company of two or three to meet in the house of one of them, but this ought not to be continued longer than necessary. It is better for brethren to have to leave their houses and repair to a neutral place as regards the effect on themselves, and it certainly enables them to be more effectually. The Apostle Peter, in his first epistle, said that the flood was like a baptism. When once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 3 and 20. The old world was cleansed by flood, and a new life commenced for Noah and for his family when they stepped out of the ark. Jesus is the ark of salvation for all who believe the gospel and obey the command to be baptized into his name. In him, we are safe from the destruction which will come on the world through wickedness, if we remain faithful as Noah did. When we turn aside from the wickedness around us and decide to obey Christ in baptism, then we are like Noah. Noah's first act after leaving the ark was to offer burnt offerings to Yahweh, showing his complete dedication to him. We too, after baptism, must make our offering of a life given to God's service, that henceforth we should not serve sin. So the lesson of the flood comes home to each and every one of us. May we be like Noah and his family, working together to save ourselves from the judgments of God on a wicked and unheeding world. Even though we are young, we could still show that in our lives that the world holds no attractions for us, but that we're eagerly looking forward to Christ's return. The items in the holy place, and the most holy place in the tabernacle, which were of gold, speak of tried faith. Therefore, the tabernacle represents a true believer's service to God after baptism. That is, walking in the faith. The holy place contained a table of showbread, the seven-branched lampstand, and the golden altar of incense. The table of showbread held the 12 loaves of bread, which represented the 12 tribes of Israel. The bread was changed every Sabbath day. The old loaves were to be eaten only by the priests and always in the holy place. During our life of service as brethren and sisters, we partake of Christ, who is the showbread represented as the bread of life. Then partaking of him, we offer to God the fruits of our labors, the results of his influence in our lives. The golden lampstand held the seven lights that burned continually and represented the lights of truth. We must walk being guided by this light, which comes from the reading and understanding of God's word. In this way, our thoughts are dedicated to God. The altar of incense, that morning and evening, incense was burned upon it. Incense is a perfume from spices and is sweet and fragrant. David said, "Let my prayer be set before thee as incense," in Psalm 141 and 2. Although the altar incense ascended to God, likewise prayers ascend to God through Jesus Christ, the true altar. Prayers to God express longing for fellowship with him, and the day when his goodness will triumph in the earth. The prayers of sincere brethren and sisters in Christ ascend to God as a sweet savor, pleasing to God. The truth is designed not merely to teach us, but to challenge us for the kingdom. That is why the Bible is a difficult book. It is made so deliberately to cause us to think. God has given man a brain capable of understanding and receiving that word. The more we work on the Bible for ourselves, even its difficult parts, the more we will find that the thoughts engendered will dominate our actions. God has designed it so, and we are wise to apply it to ourselves for that task. Our duty is to go on and not to rest content with the amount of knowledge obtained at baptism. All Scripture is given for our learning and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. From 2 Timothy 3 and 17. Quite as essential is it to pursue our scripture studies after baptism as before. The evidence of the need of this is demonstrated by the action of some who neglected this God-given means of development. Consider the attitude of some as they grow cold towards attendance at meetings, hypercritical and scornful over the writings of the pioneers, and learn more and more ways of the world. What is the cause of this? The strength of the world's attractions? The lusts of the flesh? No. The cause is failure to apply the mind to the word in all its aspects, prayerfully trying to uncover its secrets, the thrilling to the message that it prophesizes. This requires incessant reading, marking, and inwardly digesting the word of truth. No effective headway will be made without so doing. We need to be careful that the principles of the Reader's Digest world do not dominate our way of thinking and our speaking, that we so simplify the exposition of the truth that it is no longer necessary to take in the message. No, we should spend our time thinking on these things. To Timothy, Paul wrote, "Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all." 1 Timothy 4 and 13. This requires that we read, think, and apply, and each stage becomes more difficult than the previous one. But eternal life is bound up in the outcome, and Christ is at the door. That was from the June 1983 Logos. Paul was a wise master builder, set a pattern for all who would build upon the foundation that he laid. He not only enlightened people to the truth, but continued to labor on their behalf after baptism. He went out of his way to thoroughly establish new converts in all things pertaining to their new status in Christ and their changed attitudes towards the world. To that end, he gave particular attention to their aftercare after they had been baptized. He gave his brethren and sisters much exhortation. He took pains to warn, encourage, and to instruct. His great concern for their spiritual welfare was shown in his earnest prayers, his loving parent-like ministrations, and the many sleepless and tearful nights and days he spent on their behalf. "I kept nothing back that was profitable unto you," he told the elders at Ephesus in Acts 20 and 20. "I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." Acts 20 and 26. He was able to claim that because he had clearly revealed to them the doctrine and moral standards required in Christ. And he had warned them against the pernicious effects of error and sloppiness in their conduct. Paul saw the need of carefully building up the faith of those that he had inducted into Christ. He didn't abandon them. But in doing so, he exercised great care and tact. He was courteous and patient, never rude, haughty, aggressive, or overbearing. He never hesitated to be spent and to spend themselves on behalf of the brethren, even though they did not reciprocate those qualities, nor even recognizing them as such. His work was unto the Lord and not unto man. And he gave greatest priority to pleasing him who had called him to the position that he held. We're told that in 2 Timothy 3 and 3. The meticulous care he exercised in those endeavors found the ecclesias established upon firm foundation of Christ. And Paul was confident that he would not be ashamed of his labors in that regard at the coming of the Lord. Before baptism, a man can do nothing to save himself. All his righteousness is as filthy rags. After baptism, he's in a position to work out his own salvation, because his connection with Christ gives him a position in which salvation is even possible. The arrangement in Christ is all of pure favor. Our destiny after introduction to this arrangement is all a question of our works and our faith. Baptism confers a title, but subsequent probation determines whether that title will be taken away or ratified in the judgment. Between the altar and the tabernacle was placed the laver. It was a large basin with taps made of brass. The priests approached the laver in order to wash their hands and feet before performing their duties. Now, the laver in this case represents baptism, but it represented more than baptism. It represented the cleansing power of the Word of God. Jesus told his disciples, "Ye are clean through the word I have spoken unto you." And Paul told the Ephesians, "Christ loved the ecclesia and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word." The word washing is better rendered labor. Hence, Paul likened the labor at which the priest washed to the Word of God, which teaches us how to work and walk as God would have us do. The Word of God informs us how we should conduct ourselves. That is what King David meant when he remarked, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to thy word." Now consider the laver in the tabernacle in conjunction with the altar. The priest first washed at the laver, then proceeded to the altar. When we study the Word of God, we learn that we are sinners in need of redemption. That knowledge sends us to the altar, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might obtain forgiveness for our sins. But before the priest could go from the altar into the tabernacle proper, they had to wash again at the altar. But why did they have to do that? It was to teach them that they were constantly in need of the cleansing influence of Yahweh's teaching. It was to understand the purpose of God. But unfortunately, some seem to imagine that once they're baptized, they have no need to further study the Bible. The lesson of the laver taught otherwise. The priests were taught that they needed constant cleansing, and therefore were directed to the laver before and after they attended the altar. We must learn the same lesson. There is just as great a need to study the Bible after baptism as before it. That is the lesson that the laver teaches us. Following the apostolic example, members of the one body of Christ should be addressed with a prefix of brother or sister. After baptism, we become members of the family of God, and therefore we become brothers and sisters in Christ and one another. It is wise to preserve this family association. We have learned that an understanding of the truth must change the mental and moral processes of the individual to harmonize with those seen in the character of the Father and His Son. There can, therefore, be no question of a true believer being a little different to the Sunday morning churchgoer. It is vitally important that the new convert to Christ becomes, in every possible sense, an active member of the one body of Christ. Loyalty to the Ecclesia in all aspects is a vital part of the truth, or a vital part of life in the truth, rather. It is especially important and necessary for all believers to meet regularly with an Ecclesia for the weekly act of remembering the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and the partaking of the bread and wine. The bread symbolizes the Lord's body, the wine represents His blood. Together, these two emblems speak of a life given totally in service to Yahweh. The principle to be discerned in these emblems is that the way of life is through death. Obedience to the word of God will result in death to the ungodly will of the flesh. The sacrifice of Christ involved both positive and negative principles. The bread represents a denial of the flesh. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Excuse me. The wine represents a life poured out, positively in obedience to the will of God. Prayer is an important part of the believer, more so after baptism. But a good definition of the purpose and power of prayer is this: prayer is pleading the cause of righteousness. Self-interest have no part in acceptable prayer. We do not pray for our self-advancement or self-gain, but rather that in all things Yahweh's will might be done, His purpose furthered, His name glorified, and His word honored. The life of a newly converted believer must now become dedicated to the following the footsteps of Christ, with the objective of developing a character and a way of life based upon the pattern of Jesus Christ. Honoring and keeping Christ's commandments must become the dedicated objective to the new disciple, whilst he walks by faith, awaiting the coming of the Lord. This means making good use of the knowledge and wisdom of the truth to produce a way of thinking and a way of life in conformity with the moral excellence of the divine character as manifested in the Lord Jesus Christ. In closing, from the Logos, December 1965 issue, this work of sanctifying and cleansing must go on after baptism, as our life work, long or short, as God permits. We cleanse our way by taking heed thereto according to the word. Those who patiently continue this, enduring to the end, will be gradually transformed by the renewing of their mind, and their profiting will appear unto all at last, both men and angels. And when their mortal is swallowed up by life, the power of God in Christ, they will appear as finished and perfected members of His glorious ecclesia, cleansed from all imperfection, and meet for their Master's use.